Welcome to Epiphany with communications evangelist Vanessa Denha-Garmo, encouraging listeners to connect, collaborate, and communicate with the faith community. Here's your host, Vanessa Denha-Garmo.
Good Sunday afternoon, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. We're talking about fatherhood on this Father's Day with the one and only Dr. Ray Guarendi coming up today. As you all know, he's a Catholic father of 10 adopted children, a clinical psychologist, author, professional speaker, and national radio and television host. His radio show that you hear right here on Ave Maria Radio is The Doctor Is In. It actually can be heard on more than 440 stations and on Sirius XM Channel 130. His TV show, Living Right with Dr. Ray, can be seen on EWTN Global Catholic Network and has aired in 140 countries. So Dr. Ray will be joining us here on the show this afternoon. Peter Herbeck is also coming with us, Vice President and Director of Mission at Renewal Ministries. You also hear his daily radio program right here on Ave Maria Radio, Fire on the Earth. And on Renewal Ministries just had their Pentecost mission, which aims to help people celebrate and understand Pentecost. We'll talk with Peter Herbeck about that as well. And Father Charles Fox is joining us, Director of Graduate Seminaries, Director of Liturgy, and Assistant Professor of Theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. We'll be talking with him about Archbishop Vigneron's recent pastoral note, The Truth of Beauty, and I highly recommend you read that and share it with others. I posted it on my Communications Evangelist Coach Facebook page, and I tweeted it, so you can go to my social media platforms and share it as well. We'll have it here on AveMariaRadio.net, but it is a must-read. Archbishop Vigneron is totally on point when it comes to truth and the media. Well, right now we'll be talking about Father's Day and fatherhood. Dr. Ray Guarendi, happy Father's Day to you.
Happy Father's Day. Yeah, well, you can't, Vanessa, you can't say that.
What? Oh, we're not allowed to say that anymore. We have to have what? Happy, I don't even know what the correct.
Happy Person's Day.
Happy Person's Day.
That's it.
Oh, Lord. Funny, but not funny. Sad and funny. No, I'm not a birthing person. I am a mother, Dr. Ray, and I will continue to say that. And I will say all the happy holidays and Merry Christmas throughout the whole year, even though there are states that want to take all of those out of the calendar. That will not
be coming. You are such a scofflaw. Unbelievable.
Well, you know what? You are celebrating this wonderful Father's Day with 10 amazing children that you often talk about on the show, because we hear you, and you are, our guide as parents. I listen to you and get so much advice. My dad was the father of 7 girls, and when he had passed away, I remember praying, "Dear God, please bring a husband in my life that will be as an amazing father as my dad was to me." And he did bless me, although my husband and I ended up having one child, but he is an amazing dad, so God did answer my prayers.
How did your father get to talk?
He didn't. He didn't. Doctor, he didn't. And Dr. Ray, it was so funny because there's big age gaps in my family. There's 21 years between the oldest and the youngest daughter. And I remember my sister bringing home, one of my older sisters had a boyfriend over, and we were all there. It was very loud, and my dad was sitting in his lazy boy chair reading the newspaper, as he always did. And the boyfriend says to my dad, "How do you get a word in edgeways? Like, what do you do here?" He goes, "Oh, I tuned these women out years ago." So, no, God bless him. Cause as I got older, I was like, "Wow, Dad, how did you have 8 women? 8 women? Like, you poor guy." We were just like loud and, fighting over hairbrushes and getting in the bathroom and,
well, you're not saying something that's unique to you, because research says the average woman has twice as many words per day as the average guy.
Oh, my gosh. And now multiply that by 8.
Mm-hmm. And the average little kid starts talking, if this child's a girl, well before a little boy, and they talk better and they absorb language better. So you guys are way up on us in that whole realm.
Well, it's funny, too. I remember, Dr. Ray, my daughter, when she was younger, she was really, really quiet. And I was really concerned, and I said to my husband, she doesn't talk. Like, I'm really worried. Like, why isn't she talking? And he goes, oh, don't worry. She's going to start talking, and she's never going to stop. And boy, was he right. As soon as that girl decided she was going to start talking, it has been, like, nonstop. You know, and I have 200 pages, Dr. Ray, of things that this girl has said over the years, funny things that she has said that I've documented since she was about 2 years old.
And what you're going to do, and how old is she now, Vanessa?
14, I've been putting it into a book with, like, pictures of what she looked like at the time that she said what she said, and I'm going to put it into a book for her.
Here's what you do. You take the 10 most embarrassing things that she said.
Uh-huh.
And when you have to give a speech at her wedding reception dinner, you get up and you say, I'd like to share with you some of the history of this darling bride here. And that's what you do. You lay in wait because she's embarrassed you. She's embarrassed you all the way along.
Oh, yeah.
You make the mistake of taking them out in public. I never took mine out in public because if I did, I lost business. So what you do is you just lie in wait, I think is the correct grammar.
Line weight. I'm going to definitely do that. I'm going to start highlighting. Well, at her communion, Dr. Ray, I actually took about, I didn't have 200 pages then, but I took about 20, 30 of them and put them on a big poster board with her picture, and people were getting a big hoot out of it. So, yeah, that's a great idea. I'm definitely going to do that for her wedding, and that'll be enjoyable. My husband will really enjoy embarrassing her then. So, Dr. Ray.
Didn't do that much of that kind of stuff, but when I wanted to embarrass him, I just wore my pants with the feathers. That really was, especially, you know, the school gatherings. So that was cool.
So, speaking of Father's Day, it is also the year of St. Joseph. So, you know, I was just thinking about this other day. One of my biggest regrets, and I was telling another guest about this, is that I never thanked my dad for instilling the faith in me. And he did. I really credit my father for, you know, instilling the faith. He didn't preach the faith, Dr. Ray. He really lived the faith, honestly, every day, lived the faith. And I never thanked him for it. So on this Father's Day, when we're giving our dads their, you know, golf clubs or shirts or ties, how do we go about really thanking them for that faith they instilled in us and the difference that's making in our lives? Or how important is that to you as a dad? If we do something like that. I wish I did for my dad.
Vanessa, let me give you a few stats on the power of fathers to transmit the faith.
Okay.
Survey done probably many years ago. Now, this probably isn't quite as accurate now because the millennials as a group are drifting from the church. However, they found that if nobody in the family, mom or dad, took a child to church, child had maybe a 15 to 20% chance of being in church as an adult. If both mom and dad took the kids to church, about 70%, 70 to 80, which probably is less now, but this was the study done probably 15, 20 years ago. If only mom took the kids to church, which is sadly the case in a lot of families, 50% chance being in church as an adult. Now, here is the twist. If dad alone took the kids to church, they had an equal chance of being in church as adults as if mom and dad took them.
That's powerful.
Yeah, and there was another study done that if dad converts to the faith, there's approximately, I forget the exact stats, but it was something like 90%. That the family would also, if only mom did, drop to about 20.
Huh.
This is not to say that moms are not.
No, I get it. It's just to show the importance of our dads leading the family.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. And I don't know how God designed it that way, but our culture says men are doofuses. Our culture says that men should step back. Our culture emasculates men. And I tell guys, look the culture straight in the face and tell them to shut the hell up.
Yeah. Yeah, no. I mean, I'll tell you, I'll attest to that. My dad, You know, he was a daily churchgoer. I remember him sitting in his lazy boy chair reading scripture. He prayed every day. I saw him do the rosary. I mean, it was the images. It wasn't what he said. It was what he did every day. I saw it with my own eyes. And that made a difference in my life. And as an adult, here I am as a mom, 19 and a half years later after my dad died, and those images are still in my head as a mother. You know, I think about what my dad did, you know, and thank God my husband is that same, where are we going to church? What time are we going to Mass? You know, and shares the faith and praying together. And you're right, society has told us otherwise, that men are not important, dads are not important, and it's getting worse as time continues. How do we change that, Dr. Ray? What do we do as Catholics to basically, on a daily basis, tell society, no, that's not okay, and that's not right?
We can't change society directly, Vanessa, and that's the way it is. But what we can do is we can live better so that anybody watching may see a bigger contrast. They may look and say, what is it about that family that seems to be so cohesive? Dad seems to be involved with them. Dad is at church with them. I wish I had that for my family because I know my family's unraveling and I don't understand why. That's really what we can do. We have to live better so that somebody can make the comparison. Because right now, the days are gone. When you can live in the culture and live in the church at the same time, because you will have a growing pole if you try to put one foot in each world, you're going to be a direct contrast now to the way the secular culture is heading rapidly as a result. You know, you brought up a great point. This is one regret I have, Vanessa, and that is you said you saw your dad praying, you saw your dad in action.
Yeah, I did.
Faith, right?
Yeah.
I used to get in bed, pull the covers up, and then say my prayers in bed with the covers up. And my kids didn't know I was doing that.
Yeah.
If I could go back, I would kneel beside my bed and with the door open so they could see Pop kneeling beside the bed. And now that's one tiny little thing.
Yeah.
But as you said, it's all in the searing / old memory that you have of your dad, that somehow to this big, strong guy who could fix anything, you know, that's
yeah.
the way they were. They could fix anything.
Yeah.
Me, if a fuse blows, I curl up in a corner and I cry. But you saw this big, strong guy in these humble, faith-filled positions. What an image. What
yeah.
an image.
Yeah. Yeah, it's truly, and as an adult today, I think about that, and I'm like, I wish he was alive so I could have those conversations with him and say, Dad, you have no idea what that meant to me. You had no idea what that meant to see you do the rosary, to see you sitting in your lazy boy chair reading scripture, you know?
You know,
and I never said that to him.
You know why we had 10 kids?
Why?
So that when we prayed the rosary, we went around the room, and then everybody could say a Hail Mary. That's why. You know, when we had 9 kids, they said, we got to get another one. I said, well, we can't get 11 because that'll really mess up the decade. And I used to blow it. I got to tell you, I used to blow it because sometimes I drift off. I drift off.
Yeah.
So when the kids would get around to me, I'd go, glory be to the Father. And then like 7 of them would say, Dad, it's another Hail Mary. Oh, okay. Hail Mary. Every time. Made him feel pretty confident, made him look pretty inept, but that's all right, small sacrifice.
Yeah, that is small sacrifices. Well, you know, I mentioned, Dr. Ray, that my dad was a daily churchgoer, and the morning of my the fourth girl to get married, so I'm number 5, the morning of her wedding, we couldn't find my dad, and we're like, where is Dad? And I was calling his cell phone, and we couldn't find him, and finally, he walks in. I said, Dad, where are you? We got to get ready for Stephanie's wedding. He goes, well, I had to go to church. I go, why? We have a full Mass in like a couple hours. Why did you go to church? And he goes, what are you talking about? He goes, I have 4 down and 3 to go. You're next. I had to go pray that God would bring you a husband. I was like, okay, Dad.
And he didn't say, Vanessa, I'm going to have to pray a little harder in your case.
Yeah. I'm like, well, thanks for praying for me, Dad. Thank you. You know, you mentioned the millennials, Dr. Ray. What is going on that more and more millennials are not attending church regardless of what they saw from their own families and their parents. What's going on today?
Never in human history have the forces that are diametrically, seductively opposed to traditional morals and values that many parents still want to raise their kids with been so powerful. They can come into your home. They are everywhere. They surround you. You swim in it. It is not possible to escape the influence of the culture, in especially in areas of morality. So as a result, what is happening is, and I'm going to say this to all your parents listening, do not underestimate the seductive pull of the way the culture thinks. Do not. I cannot tell you how many parents come to me and say, why is this child like this? We didn't raise her this way. How does she think like this? How does she tell me she doesn't want to go to church and she doesn't even know if she believes in God and she believes that these kinds of marital relationships are just fine? What is going on? And what happens is they truly underestimated the pull of the culture. Now, that is not to say you can eradicate it, because you can't. But what it is to say is you've got to be very vigilant about the influences. And sadly, many parents, even the religious ones, underestimate it until one day they look and say, basically, what happened? So that's what I tell parents. I've got a whole book on this, and I talk about how your kid is shaped under your nose by the way the culture thinks.
Which book is that, Dr. Ray? Which book is that one?
Called Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World.
Oh, yeah. I have that one. Okay, yes. It's a great book, and I highly recommend it. It's a great gift to give to parents, too, who are just starting out. We're trying to raise upright kids in an upside-down world. And, Dr. Ray, what I keep hearing over and over and over again, because I'm at that age where a lot of my friends' kids are in college, and they constantly tell me, my kids go into college conservative and they come back out of college completely on the far left, and they're like, they're completely indoctrinated in college by the professors, and everything that they were raised to believe is no longer true in their mind when they get out of college. And I keep hearing that more and more and more.
This is what I mean when I say you cannot underestimate the culture. For example, I routinely advise parents, unless there is a powerful reason to send your child away to college, they need a certain type of degree, maybe technology, or they have a very high-level scholarship, unless that's in place, do not send your child away to college. At the very least, have them commute the first three years. First of all, because they're going to get a degree that they're probably not going to use. 50% of kids graduate and work in a field outside their Bachelor of Arts degree. By the end of 10 years, about 90% of them are not in their Bachelor of Arts degree. They get huge loans, and they go lose their faith. What a proposition.
Yeah.
But parents are still in that mindset of, oh, yeah, she's looked at three colleges, and I know one of them is two states away, but, you know, she really fell in love with the campus. So they got trees there. How in the heck are you going to fall in love with a campus by walking around? So that's what I tell parents. I say, it's a mistake. Don't do it. It's a mistake. We had several of my kids were able to attend college. Every single one of them commuted from home. And that was a huge factor in keeping them at least within our umbrella so that we could counter some of the nonsense that they were coming across.
Yeah, and have those conversations. I can't tell you how many kids I know personally who, you know, I know them personally, having conversations with them, you know, devout churchgoers, go to adoration, they come out of college, and they're like, they're at that point, like, well, I don't know if really God planned for that, or how do we know that, you know, abortion isn't okay? It's not in scripture. You know what I mean? It's like, what are you talking about? what just happened here? And these are the conversations I'm even having with the 20-something-year-olds, and it just blows my mind. I'm like, what happened in 4 years? What are you talking about? And
when my grandmother came, now you're Italian.
I'm Chaldean.
Okay. When my grandmother came from Italy, she was 8 years old. She went to St. Anthony's in Canton, Ohio. That was Mother Angelica's parish, okay?
Yeah.
An Italian parish, if you were Italian in Canton, you went to St. Anthony's. It was the law. If the priest said something, my grandmother said, the priest said it, that's the way it is. Not now. I tell fathers, if you can't explain the faith and the morality, at least at some level, to these kids, if you can't give the rationale, the beautiful rationale behind our faith, you're going to lose them. You're going to lose them. Because the culture feeds them cliches. The culture feeds them stereotype thinking, and they get swallowed up in it. And they ask the father, well, why do we have to go to Mass? Or why do we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? And they can't explain it. And that just convinces the kid that all this religion thing is robotic lock and step because you were raised that way.
Yeah. Yeah. We're talking with Dr. Ray Guarendi here on Father's Day. He is, as you all know, host here on Ave Maria Radio and EWTN, author of several books, including Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, a great book to get to as gifts for new parents or parents that have had kids and continue to raise kids. I've read it. It's a wonderful book, a total guide for all of us because, as you all know, we're not raising kids with instruction manuals. You know, we have these children, and it's like, okay, now what do we do? You know, Dr. Ray, for all of us that question our parenting, you know, we all make mistakes. And how do you go back and fix those mistakes? Is it admitting to your kids that you were wrong or you made a mistake? I mean, how do you have those conversations where, you know, you feel like, oh, I really messed up there. You know, I should have not have done that.
Well, that's the best way to do that, that I've found, Vanessa, is you need to ask God to make you perfect. Okay, so
okay.
Once you have that,
okay,
let me make it even more clear to you. If God were to come down and whisper in your ear every step of the way how to handle your daughter, do you think that your daughter would turn out exactly as the way you wish?
Huh.
No.
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 Now, if someone were to say, well, how can he say that? God's perfect. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ was perfect.
I'm not.
Most people didn't follow him.
Yeah.
So don't give me this idea that I failed as a parent.
Yeah.
And I got to look back and scour the past and see where I was deficient. That's crazy.
Yeah.
You know, I have a daughter right now that is in some very, very serious trouble. Very serious trouble. I do not look back and say, what did I do wrong? How could we have done it differently? No. Because at the time, as a human being, I did the very best I knew. I prayed about it. My wife did the same thing. We're not going to look back and go, now, where was I deficient? That's crazy. I'll tell you, this ties into what you just said a little bit ago, Vanessa. That's part of the reason why parents are not as confident. They're afraid of a logical mistake. They're afraid of doing something that their kids are going to read. 14 years old and doesn't have a smartphone yet, which is absolutely brilliant on the parents' part. But if that's the case, their kid is in the one percentile.
Yeah.
All right? So
yeah.
Parents are nervous and scared. And what they do is they think, I don't want to blow it. I don't want my kid to hate me. I don't want him to be resentful and sneaky. I don't want him to puke up religion when they're 19 years old. And they parent like they're walking on eggs.
Yeah.
If
that's
my
true.
Kids... If my kids go astray, I want it to be because they had to go through me, not because I stepped aside.
That's a great quote. That's a great quote, Dr. Ray. I love that because they had to go through me, not because they stepped aside. That needs to be posted everywhere. That's a great quote.
It's in the book.
Yes, we have to highlight. I'm going to be sharing that everywhere on this Father's Day. Dr. Ray, how can we learn as Catholics, we're in the year of St. Joseph, how can we as fathers and how can we as wives and sisters and aunts and moms help our husbands have a relationship with St. Joseph to guide them on their journey as fathers?
Well, I'm going to give you the 101 suggestion, which of course is you ask. You know, that's the one thing our Lord will give you every time. If you ask, I need to be better, I need to be more of an example, I need to get rid of a lot of the sinful junk that is trailing after me, he'll give it to you. He will give it to you. Now, we get frustrated because he gives it at his pace, not ours.
Yeah.
I want to be perfect tomorrow. Yeah, right. Yeah, good luck with that one. Okay. But as long as you're heading in a certain direction, here's what I tell the guys. You want your wife, and really you want your kids, although it's tougher with the kids because you have to discipline them. But you want your wife to say, my husband treats me better than he treats anyone else in his life. You don't want your wife to say, oh, yeah, everybody loves him at work. He's a great guy at work. Oh, Mr. Compliment. Oh, well, yeah, they should live with him. That's the last thing you want your wife to say. And if she's saying it, you better take a hard look at yourself, pal. You want your husband to say, he's kinder to me. He's more forgiving. He's more giving. He's more loving. He's more affectionate. He asks me what I think. That's the way he is. That's what you want. And I'm sad to say how many guys, and even religious guys, their wives would say, boy, I wish he treated me halfway like he treats his mother, or I wish he treated me one-third of the way like he treats his best buddy when they go golfing. You don't want that. That's a bad sign.
Well, Dr. Ray, it's always a pleasure talking with you. Happy Father's Day to you and all the fathers out there. And how can we reach you and learn more about the books you've written, and want to give out your website?
Well, Vanessa, you know you said there were several books?
There are.
There's 18.
18.
Keep up, Vanessa. You have psychological gaps, I can tell already. So, you go to Dr.
And a lot of other issues, believe me.
I know, I'm sensing them. I'm going to have to report on your boss's death tomorrow. If you go to drray.com, D-R-R-A-Y.com, that's my website, and all the books are listed there, including the latest one, which is Jesus, the Master Psychologist. That just came out a couple weeks ago.
Oh. Okay, we have to bring you on just to talk about that book.
Okay.
I know this was focused on Father's Day, but we got to bring you back on to talk about that book, Dr. Ray, if you don't mind. I'm going to talk about that one. We'll tell Melissa and Dan. Dan, we'll tell Melissa Dr. Ray just to talk about that book. Dr. Ray, thank you, and happy Father's Day again to you. Blessings to you always.
Vanessa, you're a doll. I'll talk to you.
Thanks, Dr. Ray. Happy Father's Day, everyone. We're going to continue our conversation here in Epiphany after the break. In this month of June, we celebrate Father's Day. We might want to consider, how could the men in our lives use their charisms as fathers? To talk with us about that and much more is Peter Herbeck, the Vice President and Director of Missions for Renewal Ministries. He also oversees the work of the lay mission teams throughout the world who work to equip Catholic lay people, bishops, priests, and religious to respond to Blessed Pope John Paul II's call for a new evangelization. He also is the co-host of the weekly television show, The Choices We Face, and the host of the daily radio show heard right here on Ave Maria Radio, Fire on the Earth. Peter, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. Thank you, Vanessa.
It's always a pleasure to have you on twice this month here on Epiphany. Love talking with you. So we're talking about fatherhood and Father's Day, and I know that Renewal Ministries has a Pentecost mission. You have videos that you've been presenting, and what can you share with us about our charisms and what you're doing at Renewal Ministries and Pentecost mission?
Okay. The mission is really an attempt to both celebrate but also help people understand what happened on the day of Pentecost and its implications for our lives. You know, what has Jesus done in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what is the church in her essence, and what has the Lord bestowed upon her? What has he equipped her with? And there's so much to be said there. So we've got four sessions, and Ralph's Ralph Martin gave the first one, and his was on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's basically taking what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. He said, I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer in the Spirit. He said he comes to cast fire on the earth. Would that it were already ablaze. And so what does he mean by that? He's talking about the Holy Spirit who dwells in him. You know, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ means he's anointed with the Spirit. And the Spirit is what? The love between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the first agent of the church's mission. The church, the Holy Spirit was anointing Jesus, and through the work of the Spirit in Jesus, he preached, he brought the kingdom, he made signs and wonders, you know, he raised people from the dead and did all this, and then the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, of how the Scripture says. And the Spirit is in Jesus in superabundance, in a beautiful way, St. Paul says in Galatians, when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he drew those who were in the land of the dead who couldn't enter heaven, he drew those with him, and then he poured out gifts on his church, is what it says. There's a couple of paragraphs in the Catechism I want to read that help kind of put it into context. So, and I just love these. Paragraph 690, it describes it in an articulate way what it is we're trying to get at ourselves. Here he said, Jesus is Christ, which means he's anointed, because the Spirit is his anointing. And everything that occurs from the incarnation on derives from this fullness. So everything from the time that the Holy Spirit in Christ was united to human flesh, everything began to change. Hmm. And so what it means that Jesus is anointed, I'll say it again, is that the Spirit is Jesus' anointing. Anointing means to be plunged into. Jesus is filled to overflowing with the presence of the Holy Spirit that was there, that same Spirit that hovered over the waters in the book of Genesis at creation, right? And so the whole mission of the church comes and flows from the mission of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work, and the Holy Spirit makes it present. Now the paragraph goes on, and it's even more inspiring. It says, when Christ is finally glorified, back to what Paul said in Galatians, Paul's vision had that apostolic vision. He's saying, why are we experiencing these spiritual gifts? What's going on? What is its source? He said, because Christ, our head, has been glorified. So the catechism says, when Christ is finally glorified, he can in turn send the Spirit from his place with the Father to those who believe in him. He communicates to them his glory, that is the Holy Spirit who glorifies him. So the glory of the Son in total fullness in heaven, that glory is the superabundant fullness of the Holy Spirit that's in Jesus, and he's the one given by the Father the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on all human flesh, all those who are baptized. And then paragraph 667 says, Jesus Christ, having entered the sanctuary of heaven once and for all, intercedes constantly for us as the mediator who assures us the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Hmm. So it's Pentecost is an ongoing reality. There was the day of Pentecost. It wasn't like Jesus just one time gave a download from heaven of the Holy Spirit. It began, the whole flood, the flow of the life of the Spirit began to flow in an entirely unique way into the world, and the church was born, and it continues to flow through us and in us who are baptized into Jesus. Why? Because the Catechism says he's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. All authority is his, and now he's praying and interceding for this constant, permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Christianity is fundamentally a new life in the Spirit. And every vocation, fatherhood, motherhood, priesthood, religious, whatever it is in life, is lived out of this flow and this grace of the Holy Spirit. It's to walk by the Spirit. That's what it means to follow Jesus as a Christian. You know, the word Christian, of course, comes from that. It means christening, Christ, which means anointed, filled with the Spirit. The Christians are the anointed ones. They've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it's not just an external ritual that happened at baptism. Remember, that sacrament affects what it signifies. It's real. It's not just a symbol. and that gift of the Spirit was given, continues to be given in the sacraments of the church and confirmation and others that empower us. And so our life in Christ and whatever vocation we have is fundamentally, you might say, fueled, formed, shaped, empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit Jesus has given us, so we can be fruitful in our vocation, so we could live it out in a godly way and not just a natural way. Because the natural way is not enough. It's important, but it's fallen. We need supernatural help to be able to be fathers and to be mothers the way God is calling us to be in the body of Christ, to love with the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's so connected to the reality of what Jesus has accomplished, who he is at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of a new race of people, right? He's the head, we're the body. And what flows into the body is this life. And so being awake to it, what this is what the Pentecost, in some ways, the Pentecost series is about, is to say, let's look at dimensions, important dimensions, of what this means for us in the normal Christian life, which the recent popes have said, Paul VI at one point said, these profound, beautiful, amazing gifts that are given at baptism lie dormant in the lives of most of the baptized. He said they're latent energies yet to be discovered. And So what we're living in is a time in history, the popes called it a new Pentecost, when this baptism in the Spirit opens us up to the reality of what we've been given. We begin to live in it, see it, and flow in it. And so that's really what it's about.
Let me ask you this, Peter, as we're giving our fathers, you know, that gift of a tie or golf clubs or whatever we may be
right on
him.
Golf clubs, yes.
My husband would appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
How do we give them the gift of this information? Because, as you say, it lays dormant in so many people, and we don't even know the charisms we've been blessed with by the Holy Spirit upon baptism. How do we give them that message in our card, our Father's Day card, along with those golf clubs?
Well, you know, I think one of the things that don't, by the way, don't forget to give them the golf clubs, like you're saying right now. It's really... Yeah, that's, you know, get them tools and golf clubs, you know, that'll be good, or a car or a motorcycle. You know? I think in giving those things, then it's always good to, as you know, is to really honor, take time to actually honor your father as your father, to have a little something on Father's Day that's not only the exchange of gifts, a good hug and a kiss is wonderful, but have some time to say, Dad, what do you mean, what Dad means to you, you know, and honor him, you know, and then be able to say, you know, Dad, that one of the things too, and if think of little ways where he has maybe exercised some spiritual leadership in the house in some way, and say, Dad, we want you to know that this thing, maybe he led a rosary prayer in the family, or maybe prayer before meals, or maybe, you know, getting you to Mass every Sunday where he doesn't say much, he just makes sure you're there kind of thing. Say, Dad, I just want you to know how much your spiritual leadership means to us and how you expressed it this way or that way. And even if it's just little things, to be able to say it, because many men don't see themselves fundamentally as spiritual leaders. Not because they reject it, but because they don't know how to do it. And they haven't been formed in it very well. They don't feel confident in it. And usually the spiritual formation is left to mom, you know, and dad's doing foreign affairs. Mom's doing domestic affairs on that level.
That's so true.
And men feel comfortable doing that as being provider, protector, governor, all that kind of stuff is a very important part of who they are as fathers.
Yeah.
And honoring them for that is really an important thing to do. But also, I think they would be so surprised to hear what it meant to you or to children, Dad's spiritual leadership. I think they might be shocked, you know, because they don't see themselves that way. Mm-hmm. So that's one way family can, you know, Dad, when you lead, when you help us with this, it really does matter. It makes so much difference to us, you know. And, of course, as couples, you can talk more directly about it than the kids and all that to help encourage them to do it. And then getting men moving often is if they can connect with the right priest as well as some other men who are moving more deeply in discovering the spiritual power that's present in them that Christ has given to them that's mostly undiscovered. Mm-hmm. So,
I'll have to tell you something funny, Peter. My husband, although he can't sing, will sing in church because he loves singing, and he has his favorite songs, and he gets really excited when it's on Eagle's Wings or a couple of his favorites is mm-hmm. you know, on the list to be singing a mass that day. And a family who we happen to be always sitting next to in church, husband and wife and two girls, the wife came up to me and she said, she came up to my husband and I, Ron, one day, and she said, you know, my kids are so jealous of you guys. And I said, why? She goes, they went up to their dad and said, Dad, he sings at church. He gets out that book and he sings, yeah. even though he can't sing.
Yeah.
And they're like, we love watching him sing. It's yeah. so cool. Why aren't you singing like him? And I started laughing. And I said, really? She goes, that really means something to my girls that they actually see your daughter's dad singing at Mass. And I just didn't realize what an impact that made on other people. And I had to laugh because he can't sing, but he really loves to sing.
That's good. That's good. So maybe you should get a guitar and do more singing at your house.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I don't yeah. know about that, Peter. But like those little things like makes a difference. Those little things that you don't think are making a difference to a kid, they're paying attention.
Yeah.
You know, those kids are paying attention, and it's good to tell them that. I remember another thing is when my father had passed away 19 and a half years ago, I was at the cemetery, and I remember praying. I said, God, please bring the husband in my life who will love my kids as much as my dad loved me. Mm. And that was so important to me. And I remember when I met my husband, I brought him to my house, and I have six sisters. And my sisters, when we were dating, and I brought him to the house, and they all just kind of stopped in their tracks when they met him. They're like, and I go, what? They're like, oh my gosh. He's like, Dad. That you just like literally bought somebody a home that's like just like Dad.
Yeah, about that. Yeah, God answered your prayer.
Yeah, he sure did. Yeah, I mean, we're blessed. We have one daughter. We were blessed with one child, but he does love her as much as my father loved me.
Yeah.
So, Peter, in terms of Father's Day and our charisms, even all vocations, why is it not so widely practiced? I mean, I talk to so many Catholics who never even heard the word charism, yeah. don't even know we're blessed by the Holy Spirit by charism, they don't even know we're supposed to evangelize using our charism. Why is that so not widely known in our faith?
Yeah, I think there's a variety of answers to it. I think fundamentally, if you think about St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 14, where he's teaching on the charisms, those spiritual gifts, and he says, brothers and sisters, I would have it that you not be ignorant of spiritual gifts, you know? So he said, this is important that we really understand this, you know? And so I've had the experience of, you know, giving all kinds of parish missions over the years. And one of the things I do at churches is I'll ask them, like, how many of you know what the spiritual gifts are? You know, just a show of hands. I say, look, this is not to embarrass anybody or to make anybody feel bad. Let's just get a read on it. And then, and you know, maybe 5% of the people raise their hand. And then I'll say, how many of you know what spiritual gifts you've been given? And, you know, at most, like, it seems like 5 or 10% will raise their hand. So I said, now, what's wrong with this picture? St. Paul is telling us, and the scripture is very clear, that one of the most fundamental things that we've been given to build up the body, to make it mature, the body of Christ, to build up our families, to be able to enter the mission, is to be aware of the whole range of gifts that the Lord has given to us and to be able to step into them. Well, frankly, you know, the church has not taught and led clearly on these things. I mean, just from a historical perspective, the Second Vatican Council was the place where there was Pope Leo at the beginning of the century was praying, you know, for more of the Holy Spirit. The prayer of the Second Vatican Council, the very prayer was for the grace of a new Pentecost. That was the official prayer of the whole council. And then for the first time in a very, very long time in the church, it was addressed right in the council in Lumen Gentium, the document on the church, I think it was paragraph 12 and others, where it talked about the hierarchical and charismatic gifts. So we're very conscious as Catholics of the hierarchical gifts. You know, the apostolic succession, the bishops, the priests, the sacramental life of the church, you know, the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith, sort of the high point of engagement as a body with the Lord. And all the many blessings he gives her. So the hierarchical realities are present, but what they said is, and then what happened in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this generation, the recent popes have said, they called it a grace of a new Pentecost, the baptism in the Spirit, the movement that began, the many movements that began to emerge in the last 50, 60 years in the church that are very apostolic, very missionary, help people come to conversion, come alive in their faith, these kinds of things. They said, look, what's happening there? This is the sign of the presence of the movement of the Holy Spirit, bringing back to our attention what belongs to us. What we're meant to be, you know, the equipment the Lord has given to us so that we can be fruitful in extremely difficult times, you know. And so that's kind of what the historical thing has been as the magisterium, that is the bishops of the world and the popes have discerned what's happening spiritually. And Renewal Ministries, all of us, we've been very much touched by this and influenced by it. I mean, the awareness of these things began to come into my home as I was growing up. I was a high school kid. Most of my siblings were out of the house already. We had, you know, we had seven kids in the family, good family life. But my dad, was a very good man, but he battled alcoholism. He was an old tank commander from Patton's Third Army in the Battle of the Bulge. And he had today what you'd probably call PTSD, dimensions of it for sure.
Yeah.
And I think he had, I mean, he was right there. He was in recon. He could speak fluent German. He was there at the liberation of Mauthausen concentration camp.
Wow.
He was kind of in the thick of it for almost about 2 years. And so he came back and he was a war hero. He was decorated Purple Hearts, Bronze Stars and things like that. But deep down, he had stuff inside him that he knew happened in war that he and his friends don't ever want to talk about. They just want to move on. And things that they saw, things that they did, and inside them, inside him, just a lot of shame and brokenness and unresolved stuff. And so he was, in many ways, a very good dad. He was a leader in the community. He was a guy for others. He was a politician as well as a businessman and all kinds of stuff. But I think in his relationship with the Lord, he always felt like he had to work harder for God to love him, because some of the things he may have done or seen, he wasn't good enough for him. Kind of looking at it in a kind of old-fashioned way, like I've got to earn God's love and favor, you know, in different ways. And so he would not take much leadership. He would witness to the right kinds of things, protecting, governing, leading, all that kind of stuff, which is very important. But he felt, I think, a little bit like a fish out of water in terms of personally leading things spiritually, because he had unresolved shame and he hadn't forgiven himself and hadn't received God's forgiveness fully for him. And then there, which is a doorway to coming into, God loves me. He loves me even though these things happened or I did these things. And then when we experience the love of God, which is really at the heart of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is in that baptism of the Spirit, is a revelation of the profound love of God that is so freeing and life-transforming. It's like Romans where Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and then our hearts begin to cry, Abba, Father. We begin to see, Father, our Father is good. He loves me. He's not ashamed of me. He's not mad, sad, distant. He loves me tenderly. And not only that, he's empowering me with the gifts that are in Jesus to help me engage in the overall spiritual mission that he's given to me as well, you know, so I think that's what the baptism in the Holy Spirit has done. And then when that happens, you begin to open yourself more to spiritual gifts. And I could tell you a couple stories, but I'm not sure where you want to take the conversation to help.
Go ahead. Share the stories.
Okay. Well, I was just thinking of, for example, of a guy, Dr. Bob Horton, a friend of mine from Iowa State University. He's a world-class agronomist. He's a soil scientist, and Iowa State is to soil kind of as Harvard is to law. It's one of the big farming soil centers.
Okay.
You know? And Bob was raised Catholic, but you know he wasn't all that serious about it. But he was super serious about his career. He got this job at Iowa State. He tenured very quickly. Super ambitious. He was married, had two young kids, and then at one point, tragedy struck. His wife called him at work and said, you need to come home right away. No, the police called him, actually, and said, you need to come home right away. He had two little twin children, one, I think, 13 months or something like that, and one of them went into the bathroom. There was a bucket of water there in the bathroom, and the child leaned over and fell in and drowned and died. And so, you know, it shaked their shook their family profoundly. And then over time, he didn't know how to deal with it. He didn't have the resources in Christ to deal with it because his faith wasn't very mature. And the only thing he knew how to do to feel better was to keep succeeding in his career. And he kept pouring himself into it and getting more accolades and more success. And then about a year and a half later, he got a call from his wife essentially saying, "I'm leaving you." You know, and she left and left. There was two other kids there, left two other kids at the house and just devastated him. And
she left the family.
She left the family, yeah. But so anyway, what ended up happening that night, he said, when I put the kids to bed, he said, I never felt so totally broken. He said, I was laying on the ground in the fetal position. It felt like someone had kicked me in the stomach. And I kept thinking this. I heard this voice in me, take your life, you know. And he said that the thing that held him back was knowing the kids were in down the hall in bed. And he says, laying on the floor, and he looked up and he saw on the bookshelf a Bible on the bookshelf. And he went and got the Bible, which he hadn't read much. And he sat up the whole night reading it. And a light began to come to him through this whole process. But eventually what happened was some people in his parish who had experienced the grace of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and were flowing in the gifts of the Spirit, invited him to come to a meeting. He came and he received prayer. And he received prayer. They prayed with him. I mean, he had a lot of guilt himself because he knew, he was part of the problem and a whole series of things. And he, over time, experienced real healing and real forgiveness through the ministry of brothers and sisters who just were parishioners. Wow. And then they invited him, after a while, he came to a weekend conference on spiritual gifts. And so while he was there, he got prayed with, and while he was being prayed with, some people, again, parishioners, were praying with him and said, you know, Bob, I think the Lord wants you to teach Scripture, too, you know, like he's a teacher. And he's like, well, gee, I hardly even know it. And then at the same time, they're praying over him, and he said his hands were really warm. And he said, does this mean anything? And they said, well, it might, but sometimes the Lord gives signs like that when he wants to encourage us to make sure and pray for people and pray for the sick. So he kind of started walking, and he started a little Bible study at the school, and now couple decades later, he's been doing Bible studies every week for like 2 decades at Iowa State University.
Wow.
And touching
That's
people's
awesome.
Lives. And then a healing ministry emerged in him through him, where he's traveled all over the world with us in Renewal Ministries and other places, and many people in different parts of the world, and even, you know, home at Ames, Iowa, but also on the road, people he's prayed for have gotten healed. In fact, some Chinese postdocs that he was training, he brought them to the Lord, you know.
Wow.
And one of them, one of the key guy, had come to study there at Iowa State, and he had a very serious blood infection. It was very dangerous, and it was sort of a life-threatening thing. And Bob and just another guy from the parish prayed over this guy, wasn't yet a Christian, and the Lord healed him.
Wow.
And he was completely healed, and that began. And there's another major story behind it, and how many scientists in China have been touched by Bob's life.
Talk about using your charism to evangelize the faith.
Yeah,
unbelievable. That is so beautiful, Peter.
Yeah.
We have about like 2 or 3 minutes left with you here in Epiphany. Any last words in terms of how to use your charisms to evangelize the faith? Because I know people. There's a lot of people know they have them, but they're intimidated, and they don't know what to do.
Yeah.
We have about 2 minutes here.
Okay, real quick. Just to say, first of all, I want anybody who's listening, especially the men who may be listening, there's more. God has more for you. This, my friend Bob would have never done anything like this. He would have been too afraid to do it. And now he's totally free, and he's just in the normal part. He's still a successful professor. It hasn't upset his whole career and all that kind of stuff. It's blended in beautifully and profoundly. So the Lord has more for you, and it's the most enriching thing Bob's ever experienced in his life than I've seen. So he wants it for you too, whatever way it's going to come across. So it begins by seeking, asking, and then say, you know, if you want to the only way to overcome the fear is actually just step into it at some point. So you say, Lord, help me understand what my spiritual gifts are. That means you have to study, you have to learn, you have to be open and free to go to others who know, who are experiencing it, and say, could you help me see and discover and understand what it is that you're walking in your spiritual gifting, and help me understand what my gifts might be. And then when you do that, you grow in confidence. And when you realize what they are and you move in confidence, then you're in a different position. You say, you know what, I don't have to be afraid, God's with me. And you know what, the Lord will bless people through this. And if you, but the reason people don't go anywhere is they don't quite see it. And then you need to step into it, maybe step into it with others along with you so you don't have to do it by yourself, you know? Mm. And anyway, grow in your gifts, sharpen the gifts, learn how to step out of the boat. Other people can step out of the boat with you when the Lord leads. And, little baby steps matter. Just take consistent baby steps and the Lord will show you.
So. One last quick question, Peter Herbert. How do we watch the series that you produced on Pentecost?
Go to our website at renewalministries.net. You know, we have a YouTube link there. All the YouTubes are there, those are there as our other ones are. That's the simplest way to do it, renewalministries.net. Everything you need is right there.
Peter Herbert, thank you so much for joining us here in Epiphany for the second week in a row.
Great. Love to be with you. Thank you.
Love you. It's always a pleasure talking with Peter Herbert, Vice President and Director of Missions for Renewal Ministries. He oversees the work of lay mission teams throughout the world who work to equip Catholic lay people, bishops, priests, and religious to respond to Blessed Pope John Paul's II call for the new evangelization. We are all called to evangelize the faith. Pray on it. Pray, ask God to show you your charisms that you've been given, blessed you upon baptism by the Holy Spirit, and use those charisms to bring others to Christ. We're all called to do that. Stay with us, everyone. We're going to continue our conversation here in Epiphany after the break. Yesterday on Epiphany, I read most of Archbishop Vigneron's pastoral note, The Beauty of Truth. And this week, Teresa Tomeo had on her show Father Charles Fox to talk about that letter. Well, I'm inviting him here on Epiphany to join us today to share his insight about that note. Father Charles Fox, how are you today?
Hello, Vanessa. I'm doing very well, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful, and I know you're transitioning into a new role this summer at the seminary. Tell us about that for a second.
Oh, thank you. Yes, I will be shifting from my current position as the director of graduate seminarians, because we have both graduate and undergraduate programs at Sacred Heart, and I will become the vice rector, the main part of that job is to oversee all of the priestly formation that happens at the seminary.
That's great. So I will be serving on the board of Sacred Heart Seminary coming up this year.
Well, I'll see you at the next board meeting.
Yes, coming up, I'm sure. So hopefully we can transition back into be in person on those board meetings. So that'll be nice. So, Father, I read Archbishop Vigneron's pastoral note, and as Teresa was mentioning on her show, and I have to reiterate, totally on target. It's totally these conversations that Teresa and I talk about all the time on her show, Catholic Connection, in the news about speaking truth. And this past year, I posted something on social media about the need to seek truth, and I remember somebody's response said, "I made up my mind. I don't have time for the truth." And I thought, "Oh, wow. That's enlightening." So can you speak to us, Father, about, you know, what this pastoral note really encompasses for our listeners here?
Yes. So first, just maybe a word about the genre of the pastoral note, mm-hmm. because that's a term that might be unfamiliar to people. The Archbishop recognized the need for more concise, specifically focused pastoral writings that do a little bit of background on an issue in terms of the scriptural and theological foundation, but then also hone in very specifically in a very focused way on some issue of the day. And so it's really about applying the church's teaching to some situation. And I mean, we live in, as the pastoral note itself says in its title, a digital age. All of us are saturated with digital communication all the time. And so the Archbishop saw a need to take a look at what the trends in digital communication are and to help give people guidance both in their own communicating and their taking in of digital communications.
Yeah, because we've become a very divisive world in this country, and a lot of that division is really prompted by, you know, evil. And we're not having constructive conversations. I've been saying for, you know, a long time now, you know, we'll never have true unity unless we try to understand each other, Father. And we're not having those conversations to understand. We're having conversations to be combative and say, you know, it's my way or the highway and you're wrong. That's the kind of conversations we're having in this country.
And it's the my way part that is so poisonous, that it becomes about me and about my achieving victory rather than about finding the truth together and finding him who is the way, the truth, and the life together. You know, the words communication and communion have the same root, and at their root, those words mean that we are bound together. I mean, that's why the sacrament of Christ's body and blood is called Holy Communion, because it binds us to Christ and in Christ to each other. Well, communication on a natural level does just that, is when we speak the truth, when we receive the truth, when we grow towards the truth together, we're all brought closer and closer together as a community. Community also, that's another word with the same root meaning, incidentally. And so that's really what God is looking to do in this world, is draw us to himself and draw us closer to each other. And Satan is the one who divides.
And Archbishop Vigneron gave some warning signs that are problematic, with, especially in the use of media and communication. And he, you know, he didn't name them all, but he really focused on five. And I kind of want to go through these five with you, Father Charles Fox, and so our listeners kind of understand this. He talks about any proposition out of harmony with the teaching of Christ and his church, meaning let's go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Can you elaborate for us on the importance of that?
Absolutely. The truth is not something we make up. You know, one of the unfortunate slogans of today is that there's my truth and your truth, or someone's going to speak his truth or her truth. There is truth for all of us to discover together, to seek together, to find together, to enjoy together, because the truth is something beautiful, as the document says. It's not something we invent. God has revealed himself to us, and in revealing himself has revealed not only himself, but our own identity, the nature of the world we live in, and our relationships with God and with each other and with all of creation. And so this is the truth we're called to discover together, to express to each other, to receive from each other as a gift. It's not about going out there and merely expressing my own opinions, although there is a place for opinion when it's labeled as such. I don't pretend that it's gospel truth, and when I express it in charity.
Yeah, that you hit the nail on the head, too. I remember watching an award show, Oprah Winfrey got up and she said, I want you know, all to be honoring your truth. And I'm like, wait a minute. Your truth is not always the truth. And you walk down a really slippery slope when you start proclaiming your truth and not real truth, not truth in Christ. And we have to be careful of that. And that's what I love when the Archbishop talks about that, is what really have to go to the teachings of the Church, the Scripture, the Catechism of the Catholic Faith, when we really want to discern truth. He also talks, Father, about unsubstantiated claims or allegations. And, you know, you have a journalism background. You write still today, and the importance of not just putting something out there, making these claims with no evidence.
Yeah, one of the points the Archbishop makes in the note is that especially when one makes grave allegations, there is a corresponding responsibility to provide the supporting evidence for those claims. I mean, calumny is a grave sin in itself. You know, to accuse someone of something serious requires that you provide substantial evidence for it. And unfortunately, we often don't see that kind of evidence provided. I mean, one example of the ways in which this can happen is when people quote anonymous sources. Now, I hesitate to add, because it's so important to be appropriately balanced in these discussions,
yeah,
that there is a time and a place for the use of anonymous sources. But when that becomes your habit, you know, the rule rather than the exception, that's when there's a big problem, or when you rely exclusively on anonymous sources. Somebody brought up to me recently the Watergate case and the famous, you know, source Deep Throat, who was a key anonymous source that led Woodward and Bernstein, you know, down the trail towards discovering the Watergate story. Anyway, one of the main points in that story was that Deep Throat wasn't relied upon as the only source in that story. He was a catalyst for the research that Woodward and Bernstein did. So they were able to corroborate what they heard from this anonymous source with other kinds of evidence. And that's the kind of thorough journalism, unfortunately, we don't see enough of today.
That's so true. What a great example. And I was just thinking of President Nixon and the Watergate story as a great example of that. You don't rely on just the anonymous source. And, you know, having a journalism background, that is not the norm. You rarely use an anonymous source, and you use it in collaboration with other sources. It's a great example, Father, to share that story. Unfortunately, people are putting things out there with the intention just to demonize somebody else and to make these claims without substantiating them with any evidence or a source to say, yeah, this is true, I have this information, or I saw this with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. That's a dangerous path we have gone down in this country today with the media. Archbishop Vigneron also talks about the manipulation of facts to deceive or harm. This happens a lot, too, when you take quotes out of context or you edit video in a way that justifies your agenda.
Absolutely. And unfortunately, it gives a certain amount of ammunition to those who want to make the arguments that align with these allegations. So they say, well, isn't such and such true? And they might be right that this individual fact or even a collection of facts is true. But the way they're put together and the overall argument they are used to support is not necessarily true, merely because the individual facts used in the story are true. There are lots of cases where this happens, where, you know, facts that are individually true are put at the service of an overall argument that is false. And that's kind of a subtle thing for, you know, readers and viewers to pick up in their use of digital media. But the age we live in requires a certain amount of sophistication on the part of all of us. And so we need to develop this kind of media literacy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you could ease, and we've seen this happen to the Catholic Church, to Catholic outlets, to Catholic speakers, or Pope Francis, where they edit interviews to fit their needs. They'll take quotes out of context and they'll put it in a way where they're positioning him to say something he never really said because it was taken out of context. And this is a dangerous path, but it happens time and time again, Father. And I, as a reporter, I remember going to cover, you know, press conferences or events or something that happened, a fire or a barricaded gunman. And I would go back and just see how my colleagues in the media were covering it, you know, my competitors. And I'd be like, really? Were you at the same event I was? Because that's not how I saw it playing out. And so they would position in a way to fit an agenda that was already in their mind. And that's the danger. We see this all the time and more so today than when I was a full-time reporter.
Well, and you've actually connected to a related issue, which is the problem of meta-narratives and the ways in which they poison our understanding of individual stories. You know, so some so-called news outlets will create a meta-narrative of, say, a pattern of corruption or an individual church leader being immoral or something like that. Well, when that's the narrative, then each individual accusation from that point forward merely seems like another instance. Here we go again, you know. Oh, you know, that person is always corrupt or always saying, you know, falsehoods or whatever. And it's really important to be careful about that sort of meta-narrative, that as readers and viewers of these media, we don't allow ourselves to rely on these narratives to shape the way we analyze individual stories, because the image I use is, it's sort of like building a house of cards on top of a sandcastle. You know, neither of them individually is very stable at all. And yet it kind of looks impressive. And we just need to be really careful about the ways in which stories are constructed, that often that construction is used to hide the lack of persuasive evidence.
Yep. I want to read a little snippet that Archbishop Vigneron included from Pope Francis, which he wrote in his message for World Communications Day back in 2018. An impeccable argument can indeed rest on undeniable facts, but if it is used to hurt another and to discredit the person in the eyes of others, however correct it may appear, it is not truthful. We cannot recognize the truth of statements from their fruits, whether they provoke quarrels, foment division, encourage resignation, or on the other hand, they promote informed and mature reflection, leading constructive dialogue and fruitful results. And that is really the end game. How can we take this information to have constructive conversations and fruitful dialogue, even though we may not totally agree on something, but how can we take a conversation and make it fruitful instead of so divisive? And that's what we're seeing in the media today, is dividing us instead of uniting us.
And this is really where charity needs to come in. Charity meaning the love of Jesus Christ, self-sacrificing love, the love that's willing to be patient rather than sort of go for the quick kill. It's not easy, because very often people are filled with an admirable zeal that becomes poisonous over time, because it gets out of control and because it becomes untethered from charity. And it's very basic. We have to love people. Yeah. And I mean truly love them, which means calling sinners to conversion. It means calling out falsehoods and holding people accountable to the truth, but doing it with genuine charity, genuine love for individual people, whether they are popes or bishops or lay people or whoever. We have to genuinely love everyone, and there aren't any exceptions from that. You know, we have to, God desires the salvation of all people, and we need to desire that as well, and that desire will orient even the most contentious discussions so that they remain in the love of Christ.
We're talking with Father Charles Fox, who is from Sacred Heart Major Seminary. We're talking about Archbishop Vigneron's latest pastoral note about the beauty of truth. And Father, something that Teresa, Tommy, and I have been doing this last 18 months, especially during the presidential election, all the contention there, the rioting, the COVID issue, and there was all this heated discussion on social media. And any time I saw anybody that would get combative, I would private message them and say, hey, listen, I would love to have a private conversation, a one-on-one. Let's go to coffee. Let's discuss this. Maybe we could try to understand each other. I did this over and over again. I had nobody take me up on the offer. But we still have to do that. We have to meet people one-on-one instead of having these group heated fights with each other, so we could speak in love and charity and try to understand each other and not have these public fights on social media over issues not all of us totally understand. You know?
Both division and union tend to be self-reinforcing, self-perpetuating. And so your willingness to make a self-investment, spending actual time with people one-on-one, discussing these issues with them, is exactly the antidote to a world that divides us more and more. And not only in the ways that we've been talking about, but even in very mundane ways. I mean, you can order a pizza without actually communicating with another human. I've done it. So I know that of which I speak.
That's true.
You know, I mean, we're all being drawn into a world where it's becoming depersonalized. You know, we're doing everything. Our entire lives are becoming mediated by digital media. And we just need to be really careful about that.
Yeah.
When, you know, we read in John 3:16, for God so loves the world that he gave his only son. Well, it's not, we shouldn't picture like planet Earth. I mean, God loves the world of people. You know, he created all of this for us because he loves us. And heaven is waiting for us. You know, the very household of God is waiting for those he loves and who choose to love him in return. And this is what we all have to aim at and help each other to reach. I almost said to achieve, but that's a difficult expression, you know. The work of salvation is Christ's, not ours. But in any case, we need to help each other on the path to heaven.
Yeah.
And we're being drawn farther and farther apart from each other, and that's always going to be very dangerous.
Yeah, and that ties into to 4 and 5 of these points that Archbishop Vigneron is making in this pastoral note. He talks about ad hominem attacks. Catholics are no strangers to vigorous debate and fraternal correction, but unleashing the gospel often requires that we challenge problematic ideas and call sinners to repentance and conversion. It's that one-on-one. It's that scripture verse where even Jesus tells us, you know, if your brother sins, go to him privately and talk with him, you know, privately, one-on-one, and have that conversation. Can you elaborate on that, Father, for us?
Yeah, you're not allowed to destroy other people. I mean, it's really simple. This is a subset of
yeah.
the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. We're not allowed to go around destroying people. The Code of Canon Law, the Church's governing law, says that the supreme law of the Church is the salvation of souls. And that means that needs to be the supreme law of my life as well, that I need to work for the salvation not only of the people I find charming, not only of the people I get along with, not even to become more substantial, not even only of the people I agree with or who see the truth. You know, I also have to work for the salvation of those who do not see the truth. I mean, Christ said, I came, you know, for the sick. It's the sick who need a physician, not those who are healthy. And we need to work for the salvation of all. And that in part means being good to them, even when we vigorously debate with them. And I do say vigorously because we don't want to go to the other extreme where it's like we're all hand-wringing niceness and, you know, pretend that there are no differences between us. You know, we do defend the truth. We give witness to the truth. We call sinners to conversion, including me, by the way. All of us need repentance and conversion. But we're supposed to be vigorous in our advocacy for the truth. So this isn't about being wimpy or kind of hand-wringingly nice to everybody. It is, however, about being kind, about being charitable, about calling people to the truth vigorously, but with a desire for their good. And again, not just to win a victory for myself.
So, Father, in his last note, last point that Archbishop Vigneron makes, he talks about the spirit of division, which we've talked about, touched upon. But let's elaborate a little bit about that, about how the evil one, Satan, is really, truly dividing us. And that is his goal. It's not to unite us. It's to divide us.
I mean, this is the core of our faith is that God is a communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that our destiny is shaped by God's call to share in his own life. You know, in 1 John, it says that in heaven, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus says at the Last Supper, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and that he's going to prepare for us a place in his Father's own household. I mean, that's an image for sharing in the very life of God. And what does Satan want? Absolutely the opposite. You know, if God is in his essence about communion, then he wants us to be about division. He wants us to try to go it alone. He wants to separate us off from each other. You know, if the good shepherd goes after the lost sheep, Satan wants us to become so irredeemably lost that we don't even want the good shepherd anymore. I mean, that would be his end game. because Christ can find us anywhere, but what he won't do is force us. And so Satan wants us to turn even against our Lord and Savior. And so that's why he divides.
So you could find Archbishop Vigneron's pastoral note at unleashthegospel.org, and I really encourage you not only to read it, but to share it with your friends and family on your social media platforms and email, text them, whatever you can do to share this message. It's such an important one. And Father Charles Fox, with your background as a journalist, Teresa and I talk about this all the time, about consuming information and then reacting to that information. How do we do that as Catholics when we're reading news stories in the media or watching something or listening to something? How do we consume that information objectively as a Catholic to know what we're actually seeing is truth, is balanced, and
well,
is true?
Listening to shows like yours and Teresa's is a big help, and I'm not just saying that because I happen to be on your show right now, but I know that both of you work hard to build up this kind of media literacy and an authentic criticism of digital media. And because it can be very, very good. I mean, there are tons of gifts out there ready for the taking.
Yeah.
So we just need to be discriminating about them. You know, St. Paul says, test everything, retain what is good, put aside all evil. That's what we need to do. And so just to know that we need to be discerning and to seek resources that help us look with a more authentically critical eye at these media is a big step forward. And then just pray to the Holy Spirit. I mean, I pray to the Holy Spirit every time I read scripture. Now, using the digital media is not the inspired word of God, but it is important. I mean, the Holy Spirit does lots of different things for us, and one of them can be to give us that discerning mind and heart to use these media virtuously and well. And so praying to the Holy Spirit is about the single best thing we can do.
That is a great advice too. I think you're absolutely right. And every day, Father, when I am out there and doing what I'm doing as a communications person, a coach, I always pray, dear Lord, let me see truth and hear truth so I could speak truth. Show me the truth, you know what I mean? Cause so I could share it with others. And I think that it's so important when I consume information, when I read it or watch it or listen to it, I ask to be shown truth. And we should all be asking that. I mean, you know, sometimes what we believe to be true is a disappointment when we find out what we believe to be true is not actually truth. But wouldn't you rather know the truth? You know, going back to my point when the person said, I'm all set, I don't need the truth, I don't have time for the truth. No, no matter what, we should seek every day, even if what we believe was wrong. You know, and we have to admit we were wrong.
I'm wrong all the time.
Me too.
I'm wrong about much simpler things than the topics we've been talking about. You know, I can read the directions on a piece of furniture I'm putting together and mess that up terribly. So, of course, these complex social issues and theological issues, I can get messed up. So we, you know, have to have a sense of humor about it as well. That,
yeah.
You know, yeah, I mean, we're fallen, but God loves us so much, and he longs to help us, and he longs to give himself to us, and he is the truth.
Amen. Father, thank you so much for joining us here in Epiphany.
You are most welcome, Vanessa. Great to be with you. God bless you.
Pleasure to talk with you. Look forward to talking with you again. Father Charles Fox from the Sacred Heart Seminary. Go to unleashthegospel.org and please read Archbishop Vigneron's pastoral note on the media, the beauty of truth. It's so important. I really encourage you to read it and share it with your friends and family and talk about it. Have a family discussion over the weekend, over dinner, over breakfast, in the car. Have a discussion with your friends and family. Make a night out of it. It's a great conversational piece. As always, here on Epiphany, we remind our listeners to connect, to collaborate, and to communicate with your Catholic community. Thanks for joining us. We'll catch you next time here on Epiphany. Thank you.